We continue our study of the book of 1 Peter, and we are in chapter 2. Now in verse 21, and we've looked at the first part of the verse where he said, "For even hereunto were you called," and that's in the context of what just preceded it, obviously, because when he uses the word hereunto, unto here, unto whatever it is that he's referring to or has been referring to, which is what? Well, in verses 19 and 20, and even before that, but particularly in 19 and 20, what is here that he's speaking of, that we are called unto? Well, that is to endure grief, suffering wrongfully, to do well, and then to take patiently when we suffer for doing well. So in those two verses, as we've noted, both verses tell us that is grace or favor with God when we are willing to do that. When we're willing to humble ourselves, he gives his grace to the humble. And when we're willing to humble ourselves and become obedient to his every commandment, even through being persecuted for that, well, then we are going to be pleasing him more and more, and we're going to win his favor. And when we are pleasing God and we have his favor, his grace that we're growing in, then he's going to reward us for that. And he's going to be with us through all of those sufferings. Is he going to ever leave us or forsake us? He's not. Is he ever going to allow us to be to suffer some temptation that we are unable to bear? No. Is he ever going to not provide a way through whatever temptations we must face without providing a way through that, or that we can bear it? No, he's not going to allow that. By his goodness and faithfulness, he's going to always provide that way through. He's always going to work it together for our good. He's going to help us to be more like Christ through all of those things. So we have all those wonderful promises from our God and what he's going to do if we're willing to walk in the steps of his Son. And so that's where the calling is, or what the calling is in verse 21, when he says, "For even hereunto were you called," and that calling is to be willing to endure grief, suffering wrongfully, to endure the afflictions, the persecutions that come upon us for doing what is right in the Lord's sight. I mean, are we in a position where, to use the language that he does at the beginning of verse 20, if we're being buffeted for our faults, and that word fault, we kind of look at that word sometimes maybe as, or we might use it in our modern English as something that's not necessarily evil. Maybe we have some kind of a fault in the way we do something that might not actually be hurtful to someone, or the word can be used like that, but that's not how he's using it here. When he says buffeted for your faults, that word fault, hamartos, I mean, that's the word for missing the mark, which is the word for sin, missing God's mark. When he says, "Here's what I want you to do," and we don't do that, either don't do what he says to do or we do what he says not to do, when we miss the mark, that's the word for sin here. So being buffeted, that is having afflictions upon us because of our sins, doing wrong. Well, if we've done something wrong and then something bad happens to us as a result, which all of us are, going back to childhood, are familiar with that experience, can anybody say, "Well, that's not fair"? That is just, I mean, can anybody, people will say that, but can we rightfully say, well, that's just not fair. I did this wrong thing and now I'm being punished for it, and that shouldn't happen. I should be able to do any wrong thing I want to do and have no punishment, no consequences for that. Of course, a lot of people, that's the way they like it to be, but I mean, can we rightfully say there's something unfair about being punished when we've done something wrong? Or do we recognize that that's righteous? I mean, we call that justice, which is really, that's the same actual word as what righteousness is. We understand that is just, that's right, if someone has done wrong and that they suffer some punishment for that. We do recognize principles of the punishment fitting the crime, but God judges righteously always, and when he's chastening us, as he does with his children, and we've looked at a little bit of Hebrews chapter 12 when we were in verse 20 on that subject, because Hebrews 12 is dealing with the subject of being buffeted for our faults, the chastening of the Lord. That's what that is. And does God chasten whom he loves? He does. I mean, chastening is not when you're suffering for doing what's right. Chastening is punishment for wrongdoing. God does that. He says it's necessary. We have to learn if we've done wrong. We have to learn what we did wrong and how to avoid that, repeating that wrongdoing in the future. That's the chastening of the Lord. That's for our good. So that is not, and God is the one meeting that out. He's the one bringing that upon us. And he knows exactly the right thing to do, the right way to chasten us if we need that. So there's no unrighteousness with God, and he's going to do right in that. But that's not the subject here. This is when he says in verse 20, when we do well. That's the word for good. Who is good and who defines what is good? Who is the source of what is good? And that's God, and God only. Is there any other being that is inherently good and from whom all goodness is derived, including defining and teaching and establishing for us what is good to do and what is right for us to do? Is there any other being that is good in that way and has the authority and the goodness to be able to show that to us? Any other source? No, he's the only one. He's the only one that can make the rules. And he has. So when he says do well, that's doing what God has commanded. That's the context here, which is what his son came to do. He became obedient. He obeyed his father in everything. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which are these steps that he's called us to walk in. The subject here of verse 21, this is what we've been called to do. But just noting that it starts with us doing what is good in God's sight to begin with, and then he says we suffer for it. That's not a commandment. The commandment is to do what is good for us to do that. He doesn't command us to suffer. That is something that will happen. He commands us to endure those sufferings for when we have done well, when those do come. And if we take that patiently, if we endure it, we continue, and that is continuing to obey and do what is good in God's sight. Then he says that is acceptable. That is charis, the Greek word for grace or favor. That is grace with God. That is favor with him when we are willing to do that. Now, and in this context, immediately coming from verse 18, as we noted, that's particular for someone who is in bondage, a slave, who has a master over them. In that case, there's no choice about the servitude. It's not that one could say, well, I just don't like this job anymore. I don't like the way I'm being treated at work, and I'm quitting. I'm going to go find another job. No such choice there. That's as bad as it gets. When you're in servitude, you're in bondage, you cannot get out of that. And then the one who actually owns you is mistreating you because you're a follower of Christ. Well, that's what verse 18 was about, and the teaching for those servants to be subject to their masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Scolios, the ones that are crooked or twisted. These are ones that are doing evil. Somebody being treated like that. Here they are in bondage and then being mistreated in that way. Can that individual say, well, that just isn't fair? Well, it's not fair or righteous on the part of the one who's doing that to them. And that's why he says in verse 19, suffering wrongfully. The wrongdoing is on the part of the one that is bringing that upon them. But then who's ultimately in the control of that? God. So if we are suffering whatever it is, whenever we do have afflictions for righteousness' sake, who's in control of it? God. Could God prevent that? Of course he could. Could he have prevented his son from having to walk those steps that we're now told that we're called to walk in, follow in ourselves? Well, he could have prevented that for his son. He could prevent that from himself, but is that his will or is that contrary to his will? It's obviously contrary to his will for ones to do evil to others, especially to his children, but it is God's will, and it must needs be that those things happen to us times in our lives that we have to go through these trials on our faith. So when we're looking at it from that standpoint, not isolated to the particular person or persons who might be the devil's instruments in bringing some affliction upon us, but when something bad is going on in our lives, and this is where we need to look at this in a right way so that we don't end up speaking evil of the Lord, perhaps without even recognizing that that's what we're doing. If we're speaking of the, when bad things are happening to us, especially when it's for righteousness' sake, can it be a temptation for us to start complaining about it, murmuring? I mean, that's one of the temptations then, Brother Glenn.
We better not complain about it because it's for our good. God is pure and honest and loving, and he means what he says, and if he says, I love you, he loves us to all depths. So we better know that it's for the good.
And that's what he's teaching us here, and that's the root that'll hold us in the ground so that we're not, because the ones who quit when these things happen, I mean, that is the stony ground in the parable of the sower, isn't it? And what happens to that plant, that seed that falls on the rock? It'll spring up, but then when the heat's on it, what happens? It withers, there's no root, he says. And it withers and it dies. Well, what's the root that's going to hold us in the ground so the heat of these trials and tribulations that come upon us for doing what is right in God's sight, that we're not going to wither and quit or fall to some temptation to do evil to the ones who are doing evil to us or murmuring and complaining about it? Recognizing that this is the will of God and what God is doing through these things. This is why the book started in chapter 1, teaching us to count it all joy when we fall into these, when we have these manifold temptations, that we are to rejoice in these when we have these trials on our faith. Well, the only way we can do that is when we understand how God is working that for our good. But when someone is doing wrong to us, it can be a great temptation for us to start complaining about those circumstances. And in that case, since it's God's will that we have that circumstance, then, I mean, who are we ultimately murmuring against? You ever heard anybody say life isn't fair? We hear that all the time. Well, what's the book, chapter, and verse for that? Yeah, right out of First Opinions. If life is not fair, wouldn't God tell us that? Now, does God tell us that there are people that are in this world that will do wrong or unfair, bad things to us? I mean, that's the subject here. And that's why he says we're suffering wrongfully. They're doing wrong. They're obviously being unfair to treat us that way. But that's not saying life is unfair. For someone to say life is unfair, I mean, who can you really substitute for life there? Who's in control? Who is the giver of all life, and who's in the control of all things in our lives? So if our lives are if the basic description of how the one who's in control of our life is that it's unfair, who's unfair? I mean, who are we really, if we speak it that way, who are we really charging with being guilty of being unfair? We really are charging God with that. Israel did that. If we can go back to Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, this is doubly bad because this is actually at a time when this is when they had been sent to Babylon by God. Were they suffering when most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judea, the northern kingdom was already long gone at the hands of the Assyrians more than a century before, when Judah was left alone, and then the Babylonians came through and conquered them. But really all that was left was a remnant, all of the southern kingdom. I mean, they were delivered to the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. Those were the evil figs, as God put it in Jeremiah 24 when he was foretelling that was of what was to come. And that he was going to preserve the good figs in Babylon and bring them to repentance. But when they were being sent over to Babylon, even though God distinguished them as being good figs, how did they look at the time when they were removed from Israel there to Babylon? Rotten. I mean, as far as what they were doing, if we'd been there just observing from the outside, now Jeremiah the prophet was there to observe it from within, and from his vantage point, did he really see the difference between any of them? Or did they all look rotten to Jeremiah? And if we had been there just looking at the behavior, you didn't have the majority of people there that were worshiping idols and doing those abominable things, even sacrificing their children to those idols. That's the depths that they had sunk into. It wasn't like you had the majority doing that, but you had this remnant that were steadfast in their faith and were continuing to do the will of God in spite of all their evil brethren. That's not the picture there. what had happened. It had spread so much, they were all involved in it. But God yet saw a difference between certain ones that had gotten caught up in the evil that was going on there, that he could remove them from there, preserve them in Babylon, and with a lot of effort on his part, and especially using the prophet Ezekiel, he could bring them to repentance. And that's what he did. And it didn't happen overnight. It took a lot of work. And that's why I told Ezekiel he was giving him a forehead of flint. Ezekiel was going to be knocking heads with those people, and it wasn't going to be easy work to bring them along and get them to repent. So when they were going over to Babylon, were they being punished? Were they suffering for righteousness' sake? Or were they being buffeted for their faults? Which kind of suffering was this? Suffering for righteousness' sake or chastening of the Lord? Buffeting, being buffeted for their faults. Which of the two? The latter. They were being buffeted for their faults. So they were being punished for their own sins. And what did they say about it? Well, the beginning of Ezekiel 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? They made up a proverb about their circumstances, and the way most people do, they did it also. And this goes back, the first example of this is with the very first sin that we read about being committed in Genesis 3. When Eve was deceived and she ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and her husband was with her and he gave her and he did also eat. And then when that happened and God rebuked them for their sin, who did Adam? Did Adam say, I was wrong and I accept the responsibility of my wrong actions? Or did he say, the woman you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate? Who was the first one that blamed their own wrong actions on somebody else and tried to use that for an excuse? The first man that ever lived. All right. Now, how many people have done that since then? Pretty much everybody at some point. This is what they're doing here in Ezekiel 18. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Well, who are the children in this proverb? They are. So they're saying our fathers committed the sins. They're the ones that did. We're being punished for something our parents did. Now, how many people do that too? In their own bad circumstances, and they blame it on their parents. So yeah, blaming your spouse, that's an age-old tradition. Blaming your parents, that's another age-old tradition. Whoever you can find to blame your problems on, other than blaming it on yourself, I mean, that's what people do. They still do. But this has been around as long as man has been on the earth. But they're accusing God of punishing them for the wrongdoings of their parents. We're innocent. We didn't do it. They did, and now you're punishing us. That's what they're saying. So, I mean, this proverb, even though it doesn't have God's name in the proverb, it's an accusation against God, isn't it? And that's why he said in verse 3, as I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So who does he turn the attention to and put the blame on for what's going on with their miserable circumstances? Whose fault was it? Theirs. And that's what he tells them. And then later in the chapter, we don't have time right now to read all of the chapter, but look at verse 25. He says, yet you say the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal, or not your ways unequal? Equal versus unequal. If something is unequal, I mean, we don't tend to use that word when we're complaining about our circumstances and say, well, this is just unequal. What is the word we use that is synonymous with that? This isn't fair. That's what that means. So they were, who were they accusing of being unfair? God. They were saying God wasn't being fair to them because he's punishing them when they haven't done anything wrong, and he's punishing them for what their parents did. It's their fault. So God's unfair to do this to them. So they were murmuring against God when he was doing, was he doing evil to them? Was he doing something unfair? They had done all this evil. What could God have done with them and been very right to do so? What had he done with the rest of them that had committed those abominable iniquities? And you can just go back to two chapters of Ezekiel 16 when he outlines all of the evil that they were doing, including murdering their own children. What could God have done with every one of them? Yep. Sword, famine, and pestilence. Those ways he did take out what he called the evil figs. He saw some good in them, and he spared them in spite of what they had done and brought them over to Babylon. Yes, difficult circumstances, but he was using that to bring them to repentance so their souls could be saved. I mean, was he being unfair? Not at all. So being chastened of the Lord and being punished for one's faults is not unfair. But what about when we are suffering for righteousness' sake? Is God's ways or his ways unequal or unfair then? Not at all. As Brother Glenn pointed out, when we have that understanding of what his purpose is and all the good that he's doing through that, which is what he's teaching us now here in this context of 1 Peter 2:21, that's not unfair at all. Now, is that easy for us to immediately recognize when our circumstances are difficult by having affliction, especially when it's for doing what's right? Well, no, that can be hard for us to recognize that, and we can very easily fall to temptation. But in the book of Philippians, in chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And then he says in verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now this comes when we're reading verses 14 and 15. This comes immediately on the heels of teaching us about the steps of Christ that we're to walk in. The very same subject of what we're studying in 1 Peter 2. Christ's sufferings, and that we have been called to walk in those steps and to suffer as he did. He begins Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So what kind of mind is he teaching us to have in those first four verses? What kind of mind will put others first? Look to what their needs are, and then put ourselves behind that. Very, very much. And that's the word that he uses there, that lowliness of mind, that's humbleness of mind. We have to be humble to do that, to put somebody else ahead of ourselves and to put our desires or needs behind everybody else's. And if we make ourselves last, what's God going to do with us? The last will be first and the first will be last. So he also speaks of the reward he's going to give. Well, again, this is humility. God gives his grace to the humble. He's going to reward that kind of humility. But it's right after verse 4, and already starting with that basis of humility. And if we're going to, at that point, say, wait a minute, I got to put myself last all the time? What about when is me time? When do I get what I want? Well, when did Christ get what he wanted when he was on this earth? When did Christ tell everybody, okay, enough of that, it's me time now, and I'm going to get what I want here? And he was God's son. When did he do that? And if you look about it, if you look at the different examples that are there, and you remember when John the Baptist was beheaded, what impact did that have on Jesus' disciples and on Christ himself? Who was John to them? Well, Christ's disciples were whose disciples first? Who's the one that said, behold the Lamb of God, and send his disciples to go follow Christ when he started his ministry? That was John the Baptist in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He sent his disciples, and he said in John 3, I must decrease, he must increase. He was actively sending his disciples, telling them, okay, it's time for you to go follow him now. John prepared the way. And of course, Jesus understood all about what John's work was from God's prophecies. He understood that fully. So his disciples had been John's disciples. John was the one that prepared the way for Christ. So what impact did that have on Jesus and his disciples when he suffered for righteousness' sake and was beheaded for it? What was the circumstance? Who had his head chopped off? Herod. Why? Because his wife hated him, Herodias. Well, who was his wife? Well, not really his wife. It had been his brother Philip's wife. Herod had taken his own brother's wife and made her his wife. Had his daughter to dance provocatively before him, and so he rashly promised her anything up to half his kingdom, and I want the head of John the Baptist. And that's what happened. His mother sent her, coached her to do that because she wanted John dead, because what had John said? It was not lawful for Herod to have his brother's wife. Is that righteous? To take somebody else's wife? What's the word for that? It's in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And that's what it was. So John was beheaded for holding God's standard of what is right and wrong and condemning that wickedness and immorality that they were involved in. Was he doing right or wrong in that? He was beheaded for teaching God's truth. That is suffering for righteousness' sake as far as you can, isn't it? That was the very circumstance. And when that happened, what did Jesus do with his disciples when they got the news? He took his disciples to take them away where they could grieve in private, where they could have some time just them to be together to mourn John's death. And so they got in a boat on the Sea of Galilee to go somewhere apart from themselves. Well, why did they get in a boat to do it? Well, if they tried to walk somewhere, what was going on at the time? He'd done many miracles. Now, what was happening everywhere he went? He was being fought. The massive crowds were everywhere. He couldn't go anywhere without the crowds following them. And everywhere he went, they would be pressing on the houses. And did he ever send them away? I'm tired tonight. I gotta have a night off. I mean, is that what he did? He ever do that? In fact, we can read in Mark 3 when it says his friends thought he was beside himself for dealing with those crowds and that. I mean, he was patiently teaching, and no matter how long and it went on or how many followed him, he continued to, he saw them as sheep with no shepherd. He had compassion on them. That compassion didn't run out. And he, no matter how, I mean, did he get tired? Did he get fatigued? Did he feel that? Did he get hungry, thirsty, all of that? But he kept on. His father was giving him all those opportunities to serve, and he didn't forsake one of them. And they said, he's crazy. They actually used the word that, seeing what he was doing, that he was nuts for doing that in their view. Well, when they were going to mourn John the Baptist, they couldn't walk somewhere because all the crowds would be there. There'd be no opportunity to go be anywhere in private, even for a few moments to grieve. So they got in a boat to do it, but they were spotted. And so they all followed along the shore. They could see the boat, and they just went the direction the boat was going. And so what did Jesus do? Well, that's when he saw those multitudes as sheep having no shepherd. And he taught the multitude. That's the feeding of the 5,000. That was the background of that. That great miracle that he did, he taught them. That's how it was with Christ as far as putting himself last. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And that's how he teaches us to be great in the kingdom of God, to be like that, to put ourselves last and serve others. That's his mind. So when he's teaching us to be humble like that in the beginning of Philippians 2, in those first four verses, then in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So if we recognize that God is calling us to be humble-minded, who is the ultimate example of being humble-minded? Who had the most humble mind of all? That's Christ. What did he do? How do we see his humility? Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, if we're going to have that mind in us, are we going to have to suffer for righteousness' sake as he did? Are we going to have that kind of humility to be willing to do that? That's the subject here. That's the subject of 1 Peter 2. And it's not by accident that right after he's teaching that, that we get to verse 14 and he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And it's also not by accident that when we go over to chapter 4 of this book, when the Apostle Paul is speaking of his own circumstances, which sometimes he was being blessed and flourishing, and other times he was dealing with hardship and affliction himself. And in Philippians 4:11, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, of lack. He says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I mean, does it come naturally for us to accept our circumstances, even of being afflicted for doing what's right, and to recognize God has a good purpose for this. God has a good reason for allowing this trial of my faith right now, and for allowing me to go through these particular temptations. He has a reason for it, a good reason, and he's not going to let it be above what I can bear. He's going to make a way for me through it, and he's going to work it together for my good. And I'll grow more in the image of Christ, and I'm going to be rewarded greatly in heaven for being willing to be humble to accept this and go through it and can continue to do his will in spite of all that. Is that second nature to us to think that way? Or is there temptation for us to murmur, complain, gripe? That's one of the big temptations there. And then really ultimately aimed at God, as we've noted, and that's why we must avoid that. We have to learn to be content in whatever the state is that we're in. our life as a Christian, is it going to be constant, nonstop suffering? No. What does he say will happen with James 4, verse 6, when we resist the devil? What does he say will happen? He will flee from us. Forever? Does he come back? Yes. But when we go through a trial and we do bear up under it and we take it patiently and we overcome the temptations that we face through that trial in our faith, does the Lord give us some rest from that for a time where the devil runs away from us and then we have an opportunity to be ready for the next one when it comes. Yes, they're going to be, the trials will be times when that ends. There's going to be obviously times of when we're being blessed in our lives and things are going in a way that we're very happy with and we rejoice in the blessings and but we have those too. But in whatever state we're in, we need to learn to be content in that and not to murmur or complain. So we need to be willing to walk in the steps of Christ and to do so. And that's why he says that we are to rejoice in those manifold temptations when our faith is tried. If we understand that, we can find what is to rejoice in, even in those difficult circumstances. We can be content in it and rejoice in the Lord always if we have that understanding. But yes, it does take growth on our part to be able to do that. But we need to recognize that and see that as that root that will hold us in the ground spiritually through all of those things. Christ, going back to 1 Peter 2:21, also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So we just saw the example in Philippians 2, his humility. He emptied himself of that form of God and all the glory he had at the right hand of God when he was in heaven before he came to this earth. He emptied himself of that and he came here and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He was made like us in all things so he could go through all the temptations we have that we do, yet without sin on his part, but subject to all those temptations there in the flesh as he was made like us in all things and then became the servant of all and ultimately became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, when he'd done no wrong in his life at any time or at any point. Well, those are his steps to follow. You remember last week when we read Matthew 8, 19 and 20, when that man came to him and said, I will follow you whithersoever thou goest. Wherever you go, I'll follow you. And what did Jesus tell him? The foxes have the holes, the birds have the nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Following him wherever he goes, yes, we need to do that. We need to be willing to do that as that man professed he was willing to, but we also need to understand where those steps are leading, and it's where he's talking about right here. It's going to be through much hardship, through much affliction, trials on our faith. We're going to have to go through those things as he did. He didn't go through all that to spare us from having to go through sufferings in our life. He went through all that and then has shown us the steps to walk in and how we can get through it by following him in the way he went through it and got through it. And that's what he gives us some details about after verse 21 when he says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So that's established right there. When Jesus went through his trials, did it bring temptation upon him? Was there any temptation for him to murmur or to complain about those circumstances that his father put him in, and it was his will for his father to send him here? to leave off all that, and empty himself of all that glory that he had in the form of God, to come here to be made like us and everything. Was that anything to gripe about? Now, if anybody ever could rightfully have something to complain about, where would that rank up there with a circumstance to do that? We ever been made to take a step, not just a step, but to go down that far? But did Jesus complain about that? It was his Father's will. He sent him to do that. So what did he do? He willingly did it. And then to come here and go through all he did in this life and all those sufferings, ultimately to be crucified for the sins of the world when he'd done no wrong, all those temptations were there. But did he complain against his Father for sending him to do that and for calling upon him to have to go through those things? He did not. Verse 23 says what he did. He says he committed himself to him that judges righteously. He had faith in his Father that he would judge righteously with all that he was putting him through, and that he was going to take care of him through all of those things and make it right. And he did. Even when he died on the cross, what happened 3 days later? His Father raised him from the dead. And then we know he gave him that position. We stopped in Philippians 2, verse 8 a while ago, but verse 9, the next verse after it says, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, an authority above all authorities. God highly exalted him. He raised him from the dead and put him at his right hand and gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. Did God judge righteously for his Son? He did. Did Jesus trust his Father that he was going to do that? And does it require that kind of faith and trust when our faith is tried? That God is going to do what he says and he's going to work it for our good. Even like the ones we're reading about in verse 18, when they're in bondage and they're being cruelly mistreated in their bondage because they're following Christ, would it take trust in that circumstance to commit oneself to him that judges righteously? We all have to do that in following the steps of Christ. That's what he did. But there were... how many temptations did he fall to? None. I mean, when they were spitting upon him and doing all those things, and he had the power to call for those legions of angels, he could have destroyed them all. We don't have that power, which is a good thing, but if someone were mistreating us because we were doing what was right, and all we had to do was say the word, and then, I mean, we could not only be relieved of that situation, but they could be zapped right out of existence on the spot. If we had that kind of power, would we end up using it? Well, Jesus didn't use it. He could have, but he didn't do that. And that's when he told Peter, put your sword up. It was not the Father's will for him to do that. It was his Father's will for him to go through it, and he willingly did. And so when he was reviled and when he was suffering all those things in verse 23, did he revile back? Did he threaten anyone? Or did he pray for them? And we got a lot more to look at on that, but we have reached the end of our time, but we want to go more in depth in these steps of Christ that he's describing in those verses, what he did, this being the pathway that we need, that we must follow. We're going to go through these sufferings for righteousness' sake in our lives, these trials on our faith, and we're going to face a lot of temptations through them, but he's showing us the steps to walk in and how to get through those circumstances in our life, still pleasing God, following Christ, and not departing from the right paths through any of these situations. All right, we'll continue there in our study, Lord willing, next Lord's Day.